Good morning.
Good
morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord on this Resurrection Day. And as we look forward to the events of the week, tonight we will be on Zoom finishing chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Also, Thursday this week is Deb's birthday. So, happy birthday to Deb. It's nice to have Hannah playing the piano for us this morning. So, today we are in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. And this was a Old Testament type and shadow of the resurrection that the Lord accomplished on that first day of the week, nearly 2,000 years ago, that day where he was raised from the dead. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." The Lord Jesus, in his triumphant resurrection from the dead, proved that he was the Messiah that had been so long prophesied in Scripture. It was that passage from Isaiah 45 that was instrumental in the conversion of the man who was called the Prince of Preachers. In 1850, at age 15 years of age, he stepped into a church building on a snowy morning, and he sat in the upper balcony. And as the man delivered his comments on Isaiah 45, exhorting repentance and belief in the risen Savior, the man pointed up into the balcony, and Charles Spurgeon remembered later that it was as if the man was pointing directly at him, convicting him of his guilt. And at that day, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized a few months later, and he went on to be what many people regard as the Prince of Preachers. Transcripts of his sermons are still widely read today, and his commentary and his explanation of Scripture is unparalleled among many theologians. So, as we gather together this morning, we commemorate this great power that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. The hymn is 133.
The triumphs of
Lord Jesus had predicted that on that third day he would rise again from the dead. He showed his power, his victory over sin and death and hell. And he provided the hope that we have in that resurrection that he has guaranteed on that day when he returns in glory and in judgment. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218. This triumphant resurrection from the dead signified his identity, his power, his victory. We must not forget the events which led to that glorious morning. 3 days earlier, the Lord had proclaimed in his death on the cross, "It is finished." He had accomplished the redemption of his people, the salvation of all who had looked forward in anticipation of his coming, to those in that day who, like John the Baptist, acknowledged the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And then all of us who look back upon his accomplished work at the cross of Calvary, trusting him for faith and salvation and eternal life. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, and John 3, verses 13 to 16.
And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of your triumphant resurrection from the dead, for you proved who you really are. And we thank you for that promise that you've given us, that if we look to you in your atoning sacrifice, that we too may have everlasting life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to give honor and glory to your name, not just on this day, commemorating the resurrection, but each and every day of our lives, that we might serve you and honor you in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to this passage this morning, in one sense we commemorated the application of Isaiah 45 verse 22 to this passage in Numbers 21 and how it was fulfilled in Christ in John 3. The power of it, which worked in the life of young Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There was another event on this date, April the 17th, the year 1725. A faithful servant of the Lord bequeathed 20 shillings in perpetuity to his church, so that a poor man might be hired every Lord's Day to go up and down the aisles of the church to make sure that no one fell asleep, and to make sure that no dogs entered into the assembly. Some of you may have done the tour at the round church in Watsontown, where they have still the long poles with the feathers on the end, where the deacons of the church used to walk up and down the aisles and tickle anyone who had fallen asleep during the long sermons. And if that was ineffective, then they would flip the rod around and bop the person on the head to wake them up. I trust that we will not be so full of slumber this morning that we lose sight of the glorious power that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead. It is the key to our hope and our faith. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said that if his resurrection from the dead had not been true, that we would be so lost. We would have no hope. Everything would be vain. And thus, we have the assurance of the Word of God, the example of the risen Savior that ought to motivate us to faithful obedience, to service, to following his example, and to proclaiming the good news of the gospel to all who will hear, to all who will repent and believe. Our topic this morning is lifted up. And this, of course, is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as so many events in the Old Testament are typical, they were types and shadows of those events of deeper spiritual application that would follow. This event in the wilderness, the serpent being raised up upon a pole, to which the Israelites who were bitten by the serpent were instructed to look unto it. And even though they were bitten by the serpent with its poisonous venom, that deadly bite, they would live. And this is, of course, a historical event. It is an event which led to the death of many. It was a judgment of the Lord upon their sin. For we read in verses 4 and 5 that the children of Israel had again stumbled back into sin. They had experienced a roadblock in their journey to enter into the promised land. After nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, being sustained by God, having either heard, if they were too young to have been there themselves, or being now advancing in years, remembering the miraculous delivery that God had given them in the plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, in remembering the accounts of the great victories over the enemies, which so outnumbered them that there should have been no chance of victory, and yet God had given them the victory. We now see that they reach an obstacle, which seems to not just slow them down, but this passage says that they went from Mount Hor back to the Red Sea, back through the wilderness, back the direction from which they had come. It looked like that they had been unsuccessful in approaching the promised land. Sometimes when we hit a roadblock in what we plan to do, we grumble, we murmur, we complain too. But we ought to learn from this example that we must never murmur against God. The sins of this generation of Hebrews was even greater than that which had plagued their forefathers in the previous 40 years. 8 times in the book of Exodus and in Numbers, we read that when they received an impediment to their journey, when they became disgruntled with lack of water or lack of food, when they saw great enemies and distrusted the promise of the Lord, they murmured against Moses. But Exodus 16 and Numbers 14 both remind us that Moses knew who they were really murmuring against. They weren't just murmuring against his leadership. They were murmuring against God. But they weren't bold enough to come right out and say that in those earlier years. But here, we read in Numbers 21 that the people became discouraged in having to turn back and journey back towards the Red Sea, back into the wilderness, back into more uncertainty, not knowing how long this detour would last. They brazenly murmured against not just Moses, but against God. Many of these were that second generation of Hebrews, the Israelites who had come out of Egypt. And this ought to be a lesson, a warning to us as well, that the sins of the fathers sometimes result in greater wickedness among the next generation. They murmured against both Moses and against God. And yet we see also in this, as the Lord judged them, He sent fiery serpents among them, that the sting of the serpent, the bite of the serpent, caused a quick and a painful death. It is said here that it was a fiery serpent. Some historians believe that it was a red snake that led to this painful, agonizing death. Others believe that it was just the painful bite of the serpent that likened it to fire. And thus they were called fiery serpents. But we see here in the midst of the judgment that God provided an antidote. He provided a healing for the painful bite of the serpent. Moses was instructed to raise up a brass or a bronze snake upon a stake, upon a pole, and to instruct the people that if they were stung by the serpent, if they were bitten by the snake, that all they had to do was look unto that brass snake on the pole, and they would live. There are some who believe that this snake on the pole was coiled around the pole in very much like the symbol of modern medicine. Hippocrates had likened this symbol of healing to medicinal pharmaceutical healing, and it's still used among doctors and the medical groups today as a symbol of healing. But there are other historians who believe that, in the words of this passage, that the snake was to be set upon a pole, that it was mounted in a horizontal fashion at the top of the pole, likening it to none other than the symbol of the cross. The typology of this event goes far more than just a likeness or a representation of the cross. The construction of the source of their healing out of one of those objects of evil is an astounding commentary upon God's triumphant power to transform us unto life from the death that we so rightly deserve because of the fall of Adam and Eve. The perpetrator of their sin had been none other than the serpent. And as the Satan indwelt that serpent and communicated the temptation to Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to be as gods, this is a reminder to us that the entry of evil into the world is a very serious matter. It led to not just the curse upon the ground, but the entry and the proliferation of sin and death throughout the earth. so that all who have come since Adam and Eve have been born into sin and are worthy of the judgment of God. But this choice of the serpent as the symbol of their healing, made of brass, made of bronze, is a symbol. Even as that metal was formed through the fire, that so too our redemption is accomplished through one going through the fire, suffering the consequences of sin, even as it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He took our guilt and our sin upon Himself. He was that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lived in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, and yet He lived perfectly under that Old Testament law, without sin. He was tempted, the Scripture says, in every way such as we. Every temptation which is common to man. And yet He lived without sin. He was perfect. The only perfect human being to ever live. But He was perfect God and perfect man. And where Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is every natural descendant of Adam and Eve. But the Lord Jesus Christ also was divine. He had been formed by the power of the Holy Ghost upon the Virgin Mary. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a son would be born, a child would be given, and He would be the mighty God, the Redeemer, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And when He came as the Messiah, prophesied of all the hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament, He accomplished this redemption, this salvation. For his very name means He shall save His people from their sins. It's interesting to note that the people were instructed that all they had to do was to look upon that serpent, that bronze snake on the top of the pole, and they would be saved. There was nothing else they had to do. There was no other requirement. Looking in faith, believing that God's promise was true, was sufficient to save them from the otherwise deadly bite of those venomous serpents. And so too, we who are so drastically affected by the effects of sin need only to look in faith to the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust that He has secured our salvation, and that looking to Him in faith, we are given eternal life. Numbers 21 is an Old Testament event that happened more than 1400 years before Christ. And yet, its application by the Apostle John in John chapter 3, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is a reminder to us that though this was a historical event in the lives of the children of Old Testament Israel, it portrayed and it represented and it was fulfilled in the accomplishment of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As that snake was lifted upon the pole, they were told to look to it and they would live. And John, as if there were any doubt that Isaiah chapter 45 was referencing this same promise, this same deliverance, this same life that was possible through faith. John puts it into black and white, as they say, recorded in the pages of Scripture. John chapter 3 tells us that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. The previous verse reminds us that no man has ascended unto heaven except that perfect man, God, the God man who came down from heaven. He revealed himself to us. We would otherwise be lost in our sins without hope, without any possibility of salvation, were it not for the fact that God, in his infinite mercy, took upon himself flesh, came into this world, and lived under the law as our example, as our Redeemer, as our Savior, and as our God. And when he had accomplished that work on the cross, when he proclaimed, after being faced with the temptation of turning away from it, when Peter urged him not to go back to Jerusalem, he turned to Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He knew that that suggestion came not from Peter, not from the advice of a friend to avoid danger, but it was a temptation from the devil himself to avoid that which he had come to this earth to do, to accomplish the redemption of his people. That through faith in him, we too might have eternal life. And even as in the flesh, he prayed in that garden the night before his crucifixion, that if it were any way possible that this hour might pass him by. Nevertheless, he came to the conclusion, after praying repeatedly, he said again and again, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And when he went to the cross, he was taunted. He was verbally accused. They said of him, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." They challenged him that if he were the Son of God, that he should come down off that cross, that he should call upon the angels to deliver him. And the scripture notes that he had the power to summon 10,000 angels to deliver him that day. But he chose to surrender himself, to lay down his own life, that he might take it up again 3 days later, that he would fulfill that work which he had come to do, that he might do the will of his Father, and that he might accomplish the salvation of his people. And when he arose from the tomb early that morning on the first day of the week, when they came to anoint his body, for they had not finished the embalming process, the anointing process of the precious ointments and the spices on that afternoon before the onset of the Jewish Sabbath, the high day associated with the Passover. Not Good Friday, as they say, because the prophecy of Jonah was that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too the Son of Man must rest in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And try as you might, you cannot get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. But that's a consideration for another day. The fact is that he rose from the dead on the third day, and he proved his triumphant power, his true identity as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. He rose from the dead. And he tells us, even as Isaiah prophetically noted, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Not just the faithful remnant within the children of Israel, but the peoples, the tongues, the tribes, all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile, all who would repent and believe. We need only to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He was lifted up He was crucified. Just as that snake was the symbol of evil, the symbol of scorn, that which God had said, from this point forward, you shall crawl in the dust upon your belly. And even today, one of the most hated, the most feared creatures, even if they're harmless little garter snakes, among many people, the snake is the symbol of all that is evil and all that is bad. So too, anyone who is crucified on a cross. They were considered the scourge of society. They were worthy of condemnation, worthy of death. They were accused and convicted in most cases of heinous crimes against humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being blasphemous. In an illegal trial, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, had turned him over to the Roman government for the execution of the sentence that they did not legally have the power to carry out. And yet, he went to the cross, knowing that he was innocent, knowing that he was the one who held the key to the eternal life and the salvation of all who would look to him in faith. But he surrendered to his Father's will. That pre-planned purpose in the providence, in the sovereign will of God that had been formulated before the foundation of the world. There are many people who think that the crucifixion was kind of God's afterthought, the plan B, so to speak, after everything else had failed. But God created man and woman, knowing that they would turn into sin, knowing that their salvation and our salvation would one day be necessary. And he had purposed to send his only begotten Son into this fallen world that we might have deliverance, that we might have redemption, that we might have hope. And thus, the challenge that tugged at the heart of young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the application of Isaiah 45, verse 22, to this event in the history of Israel, Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, and as interpreted rightly in the fulfillment, the application of John 3, verses 13 to 16. This has the same power in the lives of anyone today who looks in faith to that which Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. What Christ did for us remains as powerful and as effective today as it was to the people of that first century, and as it was to the people in Moses' day who looked forward in faith to God's ability to deliver them. We noted at the beginning that these people showed even more boldness and more blatant sin than their forefathers, in that now they openly complained against both Moses and against God. But we also see here in this passage in Numbers 21 that they were quick to repent. They acknowledged their guilt. They admitted that they had sinned against Moses and against God. And they begged for Moses' help in interceding with God, in delivering them from the pain and from the death that they otherwise faced. We are under a death sentence as well. It is said that from the moment we are born, we are dying. That isn't often evident in the lives of many. Many times as young people, we believe that we're indestructible. And yet, as we age, we realize the mortality of humanity. We recognize that even some die in their youth, that sickness and disease affects not just the elderly, but even young and middle-aged people. Death is an ever-present reality throughout the world. in every generation, in every nation, among every people and every tongue. And yet, that same death sentence that came because of sin also has a universal antidote. Today, modern medicine cures snake bites with antivenom. But we have the most powerful antivenom of anything that has ever been conceived. It is the antivenom, the shed blood of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which delivers us from the painful and the certain death that we would otherwise face. It is that which delivers us from the threat and the certainty of eternal hellfire. It is that which promises us not just hope for the present, the sustaining grace to endure whatever God calls us to go through, but it is that which promises us that even if we die physically, even if we are called to persecution and even martyrdom for the sake of the gospel, nevertheless, He has promised that if we store up for ourselves eternal treasures, spiritual treasures in heaven, then we shall have the eternal reward that is reserved for His people. When Jesus Christ ascended to that rightful place at the right hand of God, He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you." He assured His disciples that He was going to prepare that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly Zion for us, that we might be forever with Him. And that even if physical death has claimed us prior to His return, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And on that great day when the sound of the trumpet occurs, with the shout of the archangel, the Lord Jesus Christ will arise from His throne, that eternal throne of David. For He was not just David's son, but David's Lord. And when Jesus arises from that heavenly throne to return in glory, it is said that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. He will bring with Him the souls of the departed believers, and they will be reunited with the resurrected, glorified body. And those of us who are yet alive at the time of His return will then be suddenly transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to be forever with the Lord. In that new heaven and new earth, we will experience the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of life, indeed even eternal life, everlasting life, that God has promised, that was typified here in this event in Numbers 31, that Isaiah foresaw more than 750 years before Christ, and which was accomplished by the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. He was lifted up that we might be lifted up out of the mire of sin, out of the punishment of death, that we might have eternal life. That ought to give us encouragement in our present circumstances. It ought to give us hope for the future. It ought to give us joy in all that we do, in all that we say, and in all that we face. The power of God was demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we can sing, as Robert Lowry penned the words, "Up from the grave He arose." The hymn is 206. The children of Israel were facing many fears. They were facing many doubts. They were facing the consequences of their sin. And yet, just as then, anyone today who is struggling with sin, who's struggling with fear, who's struggling with doubt as to whether these things are true, the record of the past, the experience of the future, or the experience of the present and the hope for the future, reminds us that God is still the same God yesterday, today, and forever. His power that was evidenced in the healing power of that brass serpent on the pole, that which the prophets foretold, the coming of Christ, and that which is manifested in the life, in the sacrifice, in the resurrection of Christ, gives hope for any today and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, for those who face doubts and fears and sins. Look to Him. He was lifted up that we might be lifted up. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you.